knowing that we have more in here who are interested in Thessalonians than in church history, rather than dive into the subject that I want to devote my time to very specifically and narrowly, I think what I'd like to do is spend some time this morning talking about how history itself is a very important subject to understand. You know, one of the things that I think many of us have in common is that we had to endure history as required subjects in high school and perhaps in college, and we just couldn't wait, most of us, to get out of those classes. One of the reasons I think that that is, if I may speculate, is because once an anchor in the purposes and the providential hand of God are removed from history, from the study of history, it does indeed become nothing more than a meaningless chain of dates and dead people. And of course, with the abandoning of a Christian foundation on history, then you are left with a vacuum that is eagerly filled with evolutionary thinking. Evolutionary thinking may have started with biology, the Department of Biology in the sciences, but of course evolutionary theory has also permeated so many other liberal arts, which is by definition the very foundation of knowledge and the foundation of our appreciation for all of our world. It's permeated paleontology, it's permeated chemistry, it has permeated the social sciences, sociology, psychology. These are all influenced and changed by the influx of evolutionary thinking. And as a result, in all of these kinds of religious, or in all these kinds of philosophical and education, literary, what am I trying to say? Scientific endeavors, they all have seen an abandonment of meaning. And in place of meaning, there is nothing more than the observation and the comparison of the flow of events from one to the other. Evolutionary thinking, when it comes to history, of course, is based on the principle that that man, in his mental infancy, crawled out of the cave one day, dragging his knuckles along, and began worshiping rocks and stones, and then gradually moved to mythology, and lo and behold, somewhere along the line, Moses and others invented the worship of one God, and they see the development of religion in much the same way. And so, but because all religion, therefore, by evolutionary theory, has this principle that all religions emerge from the same imaginative development of mankind from one period to the next, then of course comparative religion is the next thing that you do. That's probably what you remember from your college years. You probably remember taking a comparative religion class. What you might not be aware of is that if you went to a school with a modicum of Christian background and history, or a liberal arts school per se, that your comparative religion class was a rather new addition to their curriculum by the time that you and I were taking it, and it replaced the study of Christianity per se. That again was based on the whole perspective that Christianity is no different than any other religion, that they're all just inventions of man as he grows and develops and perfects his thinking, and that therefore no religion should be preeminent among others. And so we compare religions because we are, after all, by inference, we are above religion itself. You can see how that has permeated the study of religion. It is also, of course, evolutionary theory has also, of course, invaded the whole study of history. If God's hand is not directing history, if God's providential guidance towards His purpose and towards His goal is not what the end all of history is all about, then indeed it's just watching the parade of one nation rise and fall, and one king rise and fall, and a tracing of the imaginative brutalities of men against one another from one civilization to the next. And you end a study of such history as you end the study of much else that you approach with evolutionary thinking, and that is that you finally realize, yes, indeed, it's all meaningless. There isn't anything out there that is of value at all. And as we're wont to do, Scripture warns us we are wont to do, when we realize the dead end of any kind of science or scholarly endeavor outside of the pale, the protective definition of Christ, of God glorified in His Son Jesus Christ, then once that is rejected, then the only thing that does have any meaning to it, or the only thing we try to assign any meaning to, is ourselves. The rise of hedonism is not just simply because we love ourselves. We do. We're very good at it. But it isn't simply a vanity, a philosophy of vanity, a philosophy of self-introspection. It really is the only thing that is left. If there is nothing new under the sun, then let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was written some 3,500 years ago, and that is the only meaning that has stayed with us. That is the only thing that has remained viable in the mind of man once he rejects God. The only thing I would suggest to you that we must do in response to this, if we are to get any appreciation out of history, is to reject this abandonment of God and abandonment of God's hand on all of history and say, yes, indeed, God in His providence and in His divine control and for His purposes is bringing all things to the point, to the end, to the conclusion that He has in mind. When you read the Bible, that's what it says, and that's what we believe. But when we attend our classes in the world, when we attend our universities, when we attend our public high schools, and they teach us not only dates and dead people in history class, but they also teach us the way to view history, we wind up as schizophrenic beings. Monday through Saturday, we believe this. But on Sunday, we believe this. And we must go through life with both. And sometimes we don't even realize that we are schizophrenic. We just accept what we're told here, and we accept what we're told here, even though they clash unbelievably. It's still what we just go along with the flow. One of the ways in which that was illustrated to me rather dramatically just this last week, in my background studies of the history of the Roman Empire, I am listening to the video courses. Have you ever heard of the group called Great Courses? Nobody? Okay, Susan, I know it's Susan. Okay, there's a couple. What this company does is they seek out the best qualified professors that are available throughout the land, and they pay them to videotape their courses on the subjects of their expertise, and then they sell those courses so that you can listen to them and take college-level courses at your leisure and on your own. And it's pretty powerful stuff, remarkably competent people. And The man I was listening to is a Dr. Fagan, and I think he's out of, I forgot what university he's at. He's in Philadelphia somewhere. And he was teaching on the Roman Empire. And of course, he was very competent. He's very competent, obviously knows his subject very, very well. And then he came to the required lecture, of course, on the rise of Christianity. And you could tell that he was very uncomfortable with this entire subject. His love was for the Roman Empire, and now he had to talk about the rise of Christianity. It was amazing to me. He went through the various subjects of the course in a very methodical fashion. He would introduce the topic of the day or the topic of the week, and then he would speak very cogently about the ground for the sources for what he knows to be true. And he would say the sources in this subject are very reliable, and he would list a couple of the most important ones. He would say, we know this from the letters of this person or from the writings of that. And he says, so we have a very sensible, we have a very, we have good sources on this to know, and the work that somebody else has done, so to speak. We have good sources for this. And then he would be very honest and say, now on this subject, our sources are not very good, and so we have to be very careful, and he would go on. When it came to Christianity, of course, he was, in his methodical way, saying much the same thing, except that what he said was that when it comes to the subject of Jesus himself, we really don't have much to go on. The writings of the so-called writings of the Christian faith are hopelessly inept and incapable of telling us much at all about the person Jesus himself. I'm sorry, I've done, in a layman level, I have done quite a bit of study on the transmission of the Gospels, the credibility of the writings of the New Testament, and how far back they go. And, I've done it in the face of, preparation for teaching Sunday school. I've done it in response to Mormons knocking at the door who want to say the same thing, who want to say, the Bible's been, the New Testament's been rewritten and rewritten and rewritten over 2,000 years, and there isn't anything that you can rely on. And of course, I've done it also in response to the so-called Jesus seminars they have every year, which are efforts to deteriorate and to destroy the traditional Christian faith in a very methodical and systematic way. And in all of my studies, from what I've understood, there is nothing that is more reliable in the history of scholarship, in the history of source material preservation, there is nothing that can compare to the reliability of the source documents that we have in the Gospels. Not only in terms of the accuracy that has been deliberately held and practiced, but also in the checks and balances and the production, the reduplication of so many thousands of copies. There is nothing in all of history that is more credible. And so the man was showing either a tremendous ignorance on the subject, or else he was revealing a tremendous bigotry against Christianity. He just wanted to dismiss it because he wanted to dismiss it. But that wasn't the thing that bothered me the most. The thing that bothered me the most was that he said the Gospels were not history. They were simply the stories written by people who wanted to paint the picture of Jesus' ministry, and they aren't true history. And my jaw fell open when he said that, because for a professional historian to say that, this, by the way, this rises above just simply being insulted as a Christian, okay? I'm not just standing up saying, how dare he? this is academically foolish for him to say that, because history, the science of history, the writing of history, is a Christian complement to the world's development. Before the writings of Moses, there was no such thing as history. Without the influence of the Judeo-Christian effect, the dispersion of the Jews throughout the entire area of Greece, Asia Minor and Greece, there would be no reflection on the meaning of man and the meaning of man's history until the time of Christ. The earlier endeavors were rather fantasy, filled with fantasy, efforts at drama. Probably the earliest expression of written history is Homer writing about the battles of Troy. But that is so filled with heroic endeavor and the fictionalized embellishments of the story that it is only infantile in what we would refer to today as history. In fact, in the ancient Near East, real grasp or only real understanding of what history meant was simply to record the annals, the diaries, the achievements of the king. You might remember from the story of Esther. That's exactly the kind of history that was made reference to in that story. The king couldn't sleep. And so, it being a good person to appreciate history, a good person to respect history and to regard history, what did he do? When he suffered from insomnia, he called for his aide to pull out his diary. Read to me until I fall asleep. And that was his idea. And that's all of history that there was. And the history of recorded kings were always the same. They were always lauding the wonderful achievements of this king, all of the things that he did that were great. It also, of course, minimized, even ignored all of his defeats, and only talked about the great and wonderful things that he did. And of course, as you would might expect, the passage of time in the ancient Near East was always marked by the years in which the king ruled. In the fourth year of this, in the sixth year of that, in the 10th year of this king, 20th year of the reign of this king. And then when that king died, his annals were destroyed. Who cared to read this? And it would start all over. And that is the essence of what history meant before the time of, particularly the time of Moses. That's what made the writings of Moses so incredibly radical. Not just that Moses came along and said, hey, there's one God, not all these other gods. There's only one God. But also that this God has created all things. He is the creator of everything. Everything has come into being by his fiat, by his determination. That, of course, differed from any of the mythological kind of speculation regarding how the world began. But more than that, the thing that separated the writings of Moses from the writings of other nations and faiths practices regarding the creation of the world. More than that, God created the world for a purpose. There was not only a beginning, there was a flow of history that had meaning to it. God was bringing about his purposes throughout history. And even more than that, there was something even more radical to the word of Moses, and that was that when this comes to a completion, when this purpose is satisfied, there will be an end. History itself is a closed book. God created, God sustains, and God will bring to completion. That concept, more even, I think, than monotheism, That concept of history was absolutely radical to the thinking of his day. But having the writings of Moses being spread around all of the area at the time of the dispersion, and the world and life view that Moses, by the Spirit of God, brought into the world, with that infecting the world as it did, now you started to see how other people writing history much more in the sense that we understand it. But now we are up to no later than 300 BC. Writings that are brief, writings that are small, writings that tell stories in ways that now are different than stories that have been told before. Not just myths, but stories that analyze people. Stories that ask hard questions of people's lives. Stories that leave more than just a mythological kind of theme, they leave a moral. One example is, of course, the writer Plutarch. Plutarch wrote a parallel lives of heroes of his world. And it's still around. We can read it. In some classical schools, it's even assigned. And it's a collection of short stories of what people Plutarch regarded as noble and worthy of respect and worthy of analysis, kind of like a hero's list. But Plutarch's lives, of course, were very much depicted these people as these men as Plutarch understood his world. And that meant that he would describe the heroic efforts and the noble efforts, but he would also say that their personal lives were very, very different and immoral. But he saw no problem with this. The same old adage, what I do in public has nothing to do with what I do in the private. Don't vote for me because I've had 15 wives. Vote for me because I've done one good thing. And I promise to do more. that concept was as old as Plutarch. He held up, he said, these are champions of our nation. These are the most amazing examples of heroics that we have in our day. But they were bloodthirsty. They were savage. They were cruel. They were terribly immoral in their own personal lives. But this was the effort. This was one of the first efforts to, quote, record history in the effort that we've done, that we've seen. It wasn't until, and less than until, there was a Judeo-Christian teaching of the purpose of God that all of a sudden we realize history has a flow. And now everybody since has borrowed those themes. There must be a beginning to a story. There must be a progress toward an accomplishment of a goal. There must be a goal and there must be a conclusion. This comes from God's way of showing us what true history is all about. And so therefore, it's very important that we be aware of this because, as I said, in the world, even for us adults, we're out of school, we watch Discovery Channel, we watch Nova, we watch Arts and Entertainment, we watch their, quote, renditions of history, and it's just dates and dead people. And so they artsy them up a little bit, so they keep our attention. They recreate dramatically the battles, and they show us maps, and they show us pictures of what's left of the remains, and they show, well, this had an impact here and this had an impact here. And they try to make it sound like it's exciting. And they succeed to a great extent. But for the most part, it still boils down to the same thing. Without a definition, without a meaning to it, even the rise of mankind is meaningless. And so for Dr. Fagan to say, to dismiss the Gospels and sniff at them and say that they weren't real history, was for him extremely naive. And to completely reject or to show that he himself is the product of his own education in this regard. To take modern appreciation for history as a science, and then to turn that powerful scope back on Christianity and say, well, because it doesn't fit my definition of history, it isn't history. Knowing full well that his young undergraduate students sitting there want nothing more than just one more bullet in their gun to say Christianity itself is meaningless than to say, well, of course, the Gospels aren't history. It's the other way around. The Gospels present us with history in its most important aspect. In my previous course that we taught leading up to this, the course of the first century, it was very, very biblical in its in our structure. We had the Bible to go on. We studied the book of Acts, and we understood what it meant to pull those items out of the Word of God, because after all, we do have this respect for the Word of God as inspired and infallible. And what it says we can count on. And we know very well that when we leave the Bible, when we leave the first century, we are going into the reliability of our sources, just as Dr. Fagan does, relying on his sources. And it's going to be, as I continue on in my class, it's going to be very good for me to follow his example and to say our sources here are strong, our sources here are weak, our sources here are corrupt, whatever it is that we must do to be honest about that. We must do that. But the thing that we must do as scholars of history that he does not do, and that most of us have been taught well not to do, that is to see that we should not live our lives schizophrenically even when we study history. To say, well, because the Gospels and Acts are history, because they are infallible and inerrant and very, reliable above anything that man has written, that they are worthy to be studied, whereas the rest of this is not. And because it's not infallible, and because it's not absolutely trustworthy, and because there are differences of opinion, that we shouldn't bother with this. In fact, most Christians, in the frustration of living in this schizophrenia, most Christians have simply defaulted to a more fundamentalist position, and that is to say, well, we'll study the Gospels, we'll study Acts because we can rely on them, and then we will take a grand leapfrog 2,000 years and we'll land right where we are now, and we'll say, okay, now we'll study what God is doing in my life. But we can't even afford to venture out even beyond that. Is God really at work in our nation? Is God at work in the other nations around us? Well, and then we leapfrog from here to the end of Revelation. We say, well, yes, he's going to bring all things. But in the meantime, everything is kind of fuzzy. And everything has been given over to the meaningless of the science of history that compares religions and compares cultures, in a politically correct way, saying, this culture has just as much right to exist as this culture, and we should appreciate one another. And if this one's more dominant, we should suppress it. And if this one's a little weaker, we should exalt it. And we should make everybody seem the same. But when you study history as going into it, you understand that God has led the nations by his hand, his providential hand, then we not only have the right, but we have the need to trace that line through the study of history from then until now. Will that mean we will always understand it? No. Does that mean that we'll all agree? No, it doesn't. But what it does do is it infuses meaning into history once again, that needs to be there. It's a Christian understanding of the meaning of history, for instance, that says, for better or worse, for warts and all, for ups and downs, it is Western civilization that has risen the way it has because of the influence of the gospel and the hand of God. In the same way, in the very same way, it is not only the absence of that, but it is the hand of God rejecting those that do not have the influence of Scripture and the influence of God's promise that has kept other civilizations dark and ignorant and even unaware of themselves for thousands of years. Why is it that there is such a lack of civilization development in China for thousands of years during the very same time? Why is it that the Western American Indians were so savage and brutal? Yes, that's what I said. not depicted in a politically correct way as we like to think of them today, but they were animistic, and they were savage. Why is it that the Aztecs could create such enormous cities, and yet literally sacrifice thousands of individuals every single day? There is a commonality to man in terms of the expression of his sinfulness throughout any empire, throughout any civilization that you can find. It's even there in the case of Western civilization. But the difference in Western civilization is the hand of God has been on this people by this promise for his purposes. And that makes this civilization worthy of being focused on and appreciated for that fact. And why so many other civilizations, as our influence radiates out, grows in their ability to develop. We have given so many other cultures and so many other civilizations meaning simply by importing the science of history. We would not know the American Indian if it were not for our desire to seek his history. We would not know of the dynasties of China if Western civilization had not investigated its history. It wasn't them who stood up and said, "This is our glorious history." We had to do the digging. Even Egypt would be lost to us today for all of its amazingness if Western civilization had not, with the desire of what understanding of what history is, gone in and discovered what there was to see. History is, as we know it, is by the influence of the gospel. The influence of the creation mandate that God has put before us, saying, go into the world, multiply, subdue it, master the world that I have given you, manipulate it, work it, take of what it has to give and work to my glory. That's the call. And with that call, that's what Adam began to do and to produce. Are there any questions about that? I could jump into my topic, but I don't think most of you want to do that. So, any responses or thoughts, Gary?
Did you question by writing an email or anything to this doctor and his fallacies?
Well, no, I just listened to it last week. He just said this last week. I'm tempted to do that. Yeah, but
I don't know if in most cases it would fall on deaf ears.
Yeah. I should write to him and find out what he says about that.
Because you start bringing in question his bias on the rest of the stuff he's teaching.
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, I could go into that. There is, you know, how do you teach history or how do you describe history? There's no objective way to do it. It has to be done subjectively. But you must be honest with your subjectivism. And that's important. Yeah, Susan.
Do you mind a tangent?
No, go right ahead.
You mentioned the Indian thing, and you're not politically correct to do that. And that, I understand that. But as I'm teaching that to children, that period of history, and there, it is a real challenge for me because I do see so many times the Europeans coming in and
being cruel,
not treating them
with
the image of God respect. So
how,
like, so yeah, they were really bad. But we were too.
Oh, yeah. No, you see, that's the genius, I think, of understanding history from a Christian worldwide view it's not as though Western civilization rose above sin. In fact, that continues to be the letter A that's painted on our chest, even as we march out in the name of God. On my way here, I was listening to Ravi Zacharias, and he was talking about the scientist Pascal. And when Pascal died, he had a note pinned to the inside of his coat that he wanted as his testimony. And being a Christian and reflecting on this very thing, he said, "What a contradiction in terms man is." He is the glory and the shame of God's creation at the same time. And you see, that is precisely how we are to look at it. We aren't taking pride in ourselves. There is a great deal of ugliness in us as a civilization. But at the same time, the glory of God is made manifest in us in spite of the fact that there is this ugliness. The only thing there, but for the grace of God go we, the only thing that we have to say as to us compared to anyone else is that God's Word is made alive in our hearts. Somehow that has had effect on us, and it has changed us to seek out His betterment in spite of ourselves, in spite of how fallen our natures are, in spite of how fallen our world is, our mind is, our thinking, and despite how fallen our priorities are. And there are numerous illustrations of that in our own history. But without that, if we allow those who oppose us to say, well, see, you're no better than anybody else, then that means we have to reduce what God has done to nothing and say, okay, all are equal. Your God, your religion is just as good as mine, and there isn't anything different about us at all. It comes down to man himself. We are left again with man as the measure of all things, which itself is a hopeless place to be. And rather than exalting more primitive cultures to where they should be, what it will do and what it's already doing is it is degrading our own. In fact, you know, you see the same thing happening throughout the whole story of Western civilization. You see the exalting of the advance of technology, the advance of sciences, arts, medicines, in the most unbelievable ways that is not found anywhere else on earth. But at the same time, you see the inhumanity to man. The cruelty and the horribleness that says, no, this is mere man. There is nothing in the Caucasian wasp that is any better than anybody else. All we have is the influence of God for His purposes, raising our culture and raising our society and making us move forward. And using the corrupt nature of man for His purpose and for His glory. To put it this way, as I said at the very beginning of the hour, you know, we're taught in schools to have an evolutionary thinking of man in all of our sciences, and history is one of them. you know, the idea that man is just slowly developing, and that one of his great achievements is the development of monotheism, the idea that one God over everything. It's not because we decide, oh, now that he's discovered God and God is real, it's just the religion of one God, which is very, very different and can be compared to everybody else's. The idea, therefore, is that society and culture and civilization, the technologies that we appreciate, the development in all of these sciences means that there is an ascent of man that continues to grow. That man starts from nothing and continues to transcend himself, to rise above himself, and to continue to grow and become more and more of what he should be. The Bible says, no, it's just the opposite. The Bible says we have all, no matter what civilization we've come from, we all trace back to one man. That one man was created by God in his image and placed in the garden. He was, by every definition we can think of, a superman. A man with tremendous physical prowess, tremendous mental capabilities, tremendous gifts and abilities and talents in ways that we cannot imagine, made in the image of God to bring God glory in every single aspect of life. He could not achieve any more greatness in himself than he was in his existence. But he fell. And since the fall of man, being allowed to live physically, being the fall of man just continues to degrade him from one step to the other. You know, it only took one step for the sin in the heart of Adam to come into his son to consider murder. You know, within seven more generations, it wasn't a shameful thing to murder. You know, at least Cain was guilty or felt shameful. His seventh generation, Lamech, did not feel shamed by murder for killing a young boy who insulted him. We see the degradation. Man has gone down, and ever since it has been the same way. As man fans out into the world, he continues not to improve. He continues to degrade. He degrades into darkness. He degrades into ignorance. He degrades into brutality, into savagery, into self-immolation, to destruction of anything, and to an absolute lack of advance. He learns how to use a sharp stick, and that's good enough for him. And if it was good enough for Grandpa, it's good enough for me. And nothing ever changes. And it's only by the grace of God, it's only by the Spirit of God, it's only therefore by the purpose of God that he puts the seed of the Holy Spirit in the promise of his chosen. And they, in spite of being the same people, fallen people themselves, they rise above that darkness. They are given the gift of light, and they are given the gift of wisdom, and they are given the gift of God's word eventually, and they travel on in a way that others do not. Anyone else? Yes?
I was just thinking of an article I read in Time magazine a few months ago. I cannot remember what the subject was, but I read it. I don't read many of them. And it was on that subject of, you know, the degradation of man. It was very sad. If I was an unbeliever, I would have been stunned at the last two sentences, because it was, we have a lot more years of slaughter ahead of us before we figure this whole thing out. That's your answer?
Yeah. Yeah, when man, it's amazing, when unbelieving man sees it in himself, he has nothing else to grasp onto except the future. You know, he said, well, we're like this now, we'll rise above this. We'll get beyond this. You know, their answer to abortion is not to stop it, but to say, well, we'll get beyond this somehow, we'll figure something else out. Science will come along and it'll save us. You know, the heroes of humanism today They're the same that they've been for centuries and centuries and centuries, and that is, you know, don't bother me about my immoral life and about my lifestyle and about what pleases me and pushes my buttons. You know, I'm a firm believer in man, and that's the reason we're going to do this, this, and this. You know, we're going to pass this legislation, and we're going to make this the way it is, and we're going to change this. We're going to get rid of those people because that's the way man improves. That's the only hope they have, is to continue on with to see man develop. That's why they're benevolent. That's why they, you know, somebody might give $1 million to a university for advanced research, is because that's where their hope is. Their hope is not in God. Their hope is in man. And if because there's always hope in man, or so they think, then even if they look themselves in the mirror and they can't stand what they see, they can still live. They can still get along. Dan?
I guess mentioning Dr. Fagan's statement about the gospel is not really true history or whatever. I guess there's a distinction there in that, you know, I thought of the fact that the gospels are true and written to tell history, but not, you know, simply as history. I mean, there was a spiritual purpose, you know, and they didn't, you know, there's cases where it may not have followed strict chronological order, or, you know, they didn't record all the happenings of Jesus' life, obviously. So, I mean, there is a spiritual purpose to, I guess, that's probably not what he was saying, but.
No, he was saying they were, the first thing he said was that, of course, they were not reliable. But he said, what we do have is not history per se. You know, it's propaganda. It's written for the purpose of raising up this person, Jesus. He was nice enough to say that as the debate continues in his circles as to whether or not Jesus ever actually lived or not, that he does take the side that he did, but we can't know anything about him. So anyway, I'm not putting the man down, except he's teaching what he thinks. But the point is that his statement that they are not history showed a deep ignorance in the science of history itself, and that impressed me the most. All right. Well, to most of you, Don will be back next week, Lord willing. And he will be in here, so you can come back in here again. Let's close. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that you are the creator and the sustainer of all things. Lord, you give us meaning when we turn unto you and we see your hand in our lives. That meaning, Lord, is what separates us from so much of anything else in the world. And we thank you, Lord, that with eyes that can understand these things, we can see your hand moving from one generation to the next. There is such incredible activities and developments of man outside of the circle of merely the development of the church. But we know, Lord, that you are not a God just of the church. You are a God of all people everywhere. There will be a day, Lord, even by your own revelation, when every knee shall bow. And, Lord, that is to be understood in a universal sense. And so, Father, help us to not live schizophrenic lives of thinking one thing one day, or when somebody, one person's talking, and another thing another way, when somebody else is talking to us. Help us, Lord, to expand our understanding of what it means to look at our world through the eyes of Christ, and to see, Lord, in Him the answer to all our questions. We ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.